While the children are going out, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. It's a little bit like coming home this week. We've been away from Luke for a while, but as the kids are going out, funny thing happened last week. I had the children in my car, and by the children I mean Karis and Kana. So Karis is 6 and Kana is 3. And we're driving along, and it was Saturday. And Karis asked what we were going to do, or what day it was. And I said, it's Saturday. And she just loves to come to church. This is like the highlight of her week. And I said, tomorrow's Sunday, which, you know what that means that we do on Sunday? And she said, yes, preach the gospel. I was expecting her to say, go to church. No, Daddy, on Sunday we preach the gospel. Just deadpan serious. And her little 3-year-old sister sitting next to her says, Jesus is Lord and died for your sins. Now, what do you think? I was proud. We're killing it, right? Luke chapter 20. What are we going to do? We're going to preach the gospel. Luke chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. On one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all of the people will stone us to death. For they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And he said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Father, your word is like a hammer that shatters rock, the Old Testament tells us. And it's a good thing because our hearts are hard. So break through our rock this morning. Soften our hearts. Help us to see the authority that Jesus Christ has and the centrality of your gospel in it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are back in Luke's gospel this morning, and Jesus has just exercised actually two massive displays of authority in Luke chapter 19. The first of those was the triumphal entry. That was in verses 28 through 44. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday of Passion Week. A massive crowd was amassed there to celebrate the Passover. And they came out to meet him and the crowd that was with him as he was going in. And they are shouting, they are proclaiming, there is a pulsating nature to the worship that he is Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And to all of this, his response is shocking. He weeps. He weeps. One of the leaders, the religious leaders, tells him, tell your disciples to stop it. And his response is, when they do, the rocks will cry out. And as we learned, that is the rocks of the city walls of Jerusalem will cry out in judgment against you. And he will tell them later that not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Why? For their unbelief and their unrejection, their rejection of Jesus Christ during this week, this time. The second major display of authority was his clearing of the temple. The last time we were together in Luke's gospel. We saw that. That's verses 45 to 48 of chapter 19. On Monday of Passion Week, he enters the temple, which is his father's house, and in his father's house, he cleaned house. He threw out the money changers. He threw out the sellers of the animals. He threw out all the people, the thieves, he called them that. They were exercising in excessive usury and exorbitant fees that they would place upon the people to sell them animals and to change their money so they could actually come to the temple grounds to worship during the Passover week. And it was all this massive racket through which the priests, especially the high priest, would benefit. There were approximately 2 million people in Jerusalem or in the vicinity of Jerusalem during this time. There were tens of thousands who were at the temple, and Jesus walks into the temple by himself, single-handedly throws them all out. And beloved, if that's not supernatural authority, I don't know what is. I want to see any one of you walk into a space that is 20,000 people, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 people, and just by your command, they all leave. Doesn't happen. This is a supernatural display of authority. And this was shocking to them because just the day before they had proclaimed him Messiah. Messiah was supposed to come to the nation of Israel. He was supposed to rise up and he was supposed to do what? Overthrow Rome, right? He was supposed to establish the nation's independence. Instead, he assaults the temple. He attacks the temple, the core of their religious practice. The heart of their hypocrisy. That's why he attacked it. The people were stunned. The leaders were stunned. And the chaos, the usury, the blasphemy really at the temple is silenced. And for 3 days, Jesus enters the temple. Every morning he comes in, he spends the entire day preaching. And then he walks out at the end of the day. Day after day after day. For 3 days, the temple is what God actually intended it to be. He combats their hypocrisy with preaching and teaching. And the people are amazed because Jesus is teaching with authority. If you look at chapter 19, verse 47, the leaders want to destroy him, but they can't. Why? Because in verse 48 it says the people are hanging on his every word. They've never heard anybody preach like this. The people are hanging on his every word. The religious leaders just want to hang him. They hate his authority. He has it. They want it. And if you look at Jesus' ministry as a whole, which is exemplified during this week, the authority that he has here at the temple this week, his ministry as a whole, he has authority over the Sabbath. They think they're the lords of the Sabbath. He's the one who's actually the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over disease. He simply lays a hand on someone or commands a disease to be healed, and it is healed. He speaks to demons. They leave people. They run in terror. And by the way, they're the ones consistently throughout the gospel who always got it right. They knew who Jesus was. They're terrified of him. Authority. He speaks to nature, and it obeys. Nobody does this. In his teaching, he has authority. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. We'll get into why that is later. He has authority in his teaching. He has authority to judge. John 5, 22, not even the Father, Jesus said this, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus even has authority to forgive sin. Luke chapter 5, verse 24, but so that you may, this is Jesus speaking, that you may know, and he's about to heal someone, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And the man got up, picked up his stretcher, and went home. At the authority of the command of Jesus. And he has authority to grant salvation. Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Authority. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns with supreme authority. In fact, that's the central idea of our passage today, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns with supreme authority. I want to show you this in three movements in this account that takes place at the beginning of chapter 20. Three points, three movements. Here they are if you're taking notes. Very simple. Number one, the wrong question. The wrong question. They asked the wrong question of Jesus, and we're going to find out why. It's verses 1 and 2. Third, he gives to the right, or the wrong question, he gives the right response. That's verses 3 to 7. And then at the end, he wraps it all up with the just rejection. The just rejection. This isn't them rejecting Jesus. This is him rejecting them. So let's look at this now, the wrong question, verses 1 and 2. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" In other words, where do you get your authority from? We might say it today like this: where do you get off doing this? Verse 1 is really the setup of this all. They were enraged with Jesus. He had been a constant threat to them, a constant threat to their authority all throughout the Gospels. He was a constant threat to their system, a constant threat to their equilibrium. He had repeatedly ignored their authority. He had refused to acknowledge their position. He disputed their teaching. He didn't comply with any of their demands. He performed miracles in spite of their commands to stop. He exposed their hypocrisy and their hard heart and their refusal to submit to God. And they were, you might say in a vernacular day, they were ripping mad. They'd had all that they could take of him, and that was all before the triumphal entry. And if they weren't torched before, they were torched now. Because the whole nation is there, and they have gathered together, and they've practically crowned him as king as he's walking into Jerusalem. And the people are throwing their cloaks on the ground, as we said when we looked at that text. That is it's a symbolic way to pledge, "I'm pledging my life, I'm pledging my property, I'm placing it under your feet. It's all yours, you have authority over it." That's what they're saying when they throw their cloaks on the ground in front of him for him to walk on. "This is mine. It belongs to you. You have authority over everything that's mine." And then, as if that wasn't enough, he steps into the temple the next day and cleans house. By himself, he threw everyone out of the temple. He rejected their twisted, hypocritical system of Judaism. He had had enough. And he temporarily throws the leaders out of the temple. I say temporary only because Passion Week is eventually going to end and he's going to be on the cross. Temporary only because he had to actually perform the duty that he'd come to do. This is his time. This is his week. He's going to them. And the entire nation is on a razor's edge. And during this week, Jesus held the entire temple. He held the temple in his grasp, and he refused to let it go. It is his Father's house, and as a faithful son of his Father, it is his job to defend his Father's honor, and it is his job to restore right worship to his Father's house. They had profaned the worship of God, and for a few precious days, Messiah would commandeer the temple. It would be under his command. He would show them what the temple was really supposed to be for. And he was reigning in the temple, and nobody dared to even try to topple him, although they would make a feeble effort here in a moment. He wouldn't back down. He wouldn't surrender. He wouldn't give ground. He wouldn't give back the temple. At least not until Thursday night, when he had to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples and institute communion and prepare his own heart to sacrifice himself on the cross on Friday. One man holding the temple by himself against all the Jewish leadership, against the temple guard. Surely the Roman leadership knew. This is power. This is authority on display. Verse 1, it tells us he's teaching and he's preaching in the temple. That's what he's doing during the course of the week. And effectively, he makes the entire temple his pulpit. And what's the subject of his teaching? Well, Luke doesn't explicitly tell us in these first few verses. He's going to get more into that in the remainder of chapter 20 and chapter 21. But some of the themes of his teaching are going to be the exact same themes that he's been doing all throughout his ministry. It's just now he's come to Jerusalem. Now he's taken the temple, as it were. So surely his teaching included the fact that no person was good enough to be saved by their own works. He's preaching the gospel. He had to say that. Surely his teaching included the hypocrisy of Jewish legalism, as it always has. Surely he's pointing out the evils of sin, the evils of superficial religion, how terrible fake prayers are. Surely he's pointing out the evil of self-righteous works, done to be seen by others, done to impress other people, done to try to impress God with who you are. Surely he pointed out the reality of hell. You can't preach the gospel without that. And if someone will not repent and trust in Christ alone to save them, that would be their final destiny. And let me say for just a moment that this morning, if you're here and you don't repent, if you don't place your faith and trust in Christ alone, that is your final destiny too. His audience needed to know how spiritually bankrupt they were. They needed to know the need for a broken and a contrite heart before God, not a heart of pride. Just like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is a sharp sword that pierces and it cuts deep and it goes in and it finds essentially your sin and pulls it out and hands it to you so you can see it. No man can claim righteousness because the Lord Jesus Christ reaches in and He grabs our sin and He rips it out and places it in front of us so that we can see it. He would have done that with them that week. John chapter 2, verse 25 says, He did not need anyone to testify concerning man. Speaking about Jesus, He didn't need anybody to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. He knows what's in our hearts. By cleansing the temple, Jesus had effectively captured His enemies' headquarters. This was the headquarters of Jewish operation. This was where the priest, the operation where the priest ran everything. And if you are His opposition, if you're the priests, if you're the Pharisees, if you're the Sadducees, if you are any part of the religious leadership of the nation of Israel at this point, this cannot be allowed. To you, this is a public embarrassment. It ended their ludicrous money-making scheme. For that, they were probably the most angry of all. They had no passion for God. They were not concerned about the Father's house and the Father's worship, because if they were, they would have cheered Jesus when He did this. He opposed their teaching. He revealed their hypocrisy to the entire nation. That's what's happening this week that makes really this week distinct from other weeks in His teaching. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple, the epicenter of everything. And the entire nation, symbolized through the male headship of each family, is there at Passover week to celebrate the Passover. The entire nation is assembled. And He's revealing their hypocrisy to everybody. The whole nation. He's got to be stopped. We can't allow this. And He's got to be stopped at any cost. So we're going to send in the big guns. The enemies would have reasoned. We no longer have the luxury of sending someone else in our place. We see that all throughout the Gospels. The religious leadership will get together and they'll hire somebody and send them. And they'll pick somebody else and send them so that they can confront Jesus and try to make Him look bad while they hide in the shadows. They don't have that luxury anymore. He's in the temple. The whole nation's gathered. He's making us look like fools. We've got to attack him now. And so they send the most respected authoritative assembly in Israel. Who are they? Well, the text tells us they're, first of all, the chief priest. That would have been the current high priest, which would have been Caiaphas. Probably would have been the former high priest, which would have been Annas. And both of those are going to be present at Jesus' trial in just a few days. In fact, they're going to conduct some of those trials, and those trials were illegal even by Jewish law. Would have included the captain of the temple, who would have been someone who assisted the high priest in the performing of his duties. And then just other prominent priests in the area, guys who were working their way up the ladder. Tells us the scribes are there. That's a group that is really the theologians of the Pharisees. In other words, this is the Pharisees' brain trust. These are the smartest of the smart. They were the ones who were responsible for the official Pharisaical interpretation of the law. And then the text says you had the elders. These are the prominent members of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council. This is everybody. This is the most authoritative, powerful, wealthy, influential, intimidating, and intelligent men in all of Israel. And there's great disagreement between these men as far as they go individually. Great disagreement theologically in this group, but they all agreed on one thing. Jesus had to go. Effectively, their strategy is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Verse 1, it says they come to confront Jesus. That's a very interesting word. Whenever it's used, it means to set over, to come upon, and it means to do it quickly. In other words, they came upon him. The idea is they pounced. This group comes to intimidate. They come to attack. They're trying to outwit Jesus. And their mission is, we've got to scare him. We've got to intimidate him. We've got to convince the people that we're the ones who rightfully belong in the temple. We've got to get rid of him so we can take it back. This is really a military campaign. Fought in a war of words. And so the strategy is clear if you look at it, because if you understand in that day the way it worked, in that day when someone spoke, they would quote another respected rabbi who agreed with them, and the more rabbis that somebody could quote, the more authority they thought that person had. And so the question is, to Jesus, where is your authority from? And when he answered that he wasn't acting with anybody else's authority, that he had no formal training, no formal credentials, oh, then Jesus, when he says that, he's going to lose authority with the people. He's going to lose popularity with the crowd. And when we show them that he's really this nobody, then everybody will back away from him. So they come to Jesus and they ask, who's your authority? Who do you lean on? Who's the one that you say is authoritative? Because we know you don't have any. So you're going to give an account for these things that you've been doing, Jesus. These things. What are these things? Well, I think you can probably go envelope-wise, you can probably talk about his entire ministry, but they're probably thinking about the most recent major event before even the triumphal entry would have been the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So we've got the raising of Lazarus, the triumphal entry, the clearing of the temple, the teaching that opposed the leaders that he was engaged in on this day. They were the recognized authorities. It's their job to hold him accountable, or so they thought. And by the way, they had already accused him of doing all of his miracles in the power of Satan. They do that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. So they're trying to discredit him. It's a false accusation, and this is really an old trick. See, if you don't like the message that somebody is preaching, you just discredit the messenger. Boy, I've seen that in my ministry. People have tried to do that. They try to discredit the messenger, and then nobody will believe him. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he quoted no rabbis for his authority. He presented no credentials for where he was trained theologically. He had no formal theological training. He just spoke, and there was authority, and there was authority because he is the Son of God. In fact, at different times throughout his ministry, they send, the religious leadership send people to try to take him prisoner. And one group came back to the Pharisees, and they say, "Why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him?" Their response, John 7:46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." It's authority. In all of his teaching, Jesus has authority, and he only appeals to himself or to the Scriptures. That's it. And so the question is wrong because it questioned his authority. Beloved, you'll have better luck asking the Son who gave it authority to rise in the east tomorrow morning than you will questioning Jesus' authority. Now you need to understand, when the Jewish leaders demanded a source of his authority, that is a very, that by that very statement, they admitted that he had authority, didn't they? Who gave you this authority? Well, you're admitting, if you ask somebody that question, you're already admitting they have authority. They're right about that. He does have authority. In fact, he has all authority. Now, what does that mean for you? Well, first, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, it means you need to bow the knee to Christ as Lord and to trust in Him alone to save you. To acknowledge the authority that Jesus actually has. Why? Because first, you need salvation. You need a way to be made right with God. We've already seen that, right? It's in the content of Jesus' message. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the good news. And by the good news, we're talking about the fact that you have to understand that every person is a sinner and that what you earn for your sin is death. Now you say, that doesn't sound very good. No, but the good news is coming. That's bad. That's bad news. But it's the truth. If you want someone to lie to you, you can find that anywhere, any time of the day. We're here to tell you the truth of Scripture. That's what we want to do. The truth is every person is a sinner, and what every person earns for their sin is death. That doesn't just mean physical death, it means death in hell. And it would be absolutely unloving for me to not tell you that. The good news comes in that God sent Christ, the perfect one who had no sin, to live a sinless life so that he was not worthy of any punishment whatsoever. And then he would sacrifice himself on the cross. He gave himself up willingly in accordance with the Father's plan. He sacrificed himself on the cross. The Father poured his wrath that we deserved on Christ. He's our substitute. Took the place of everyone who would ever believe. And now what you need to understand is that God commands you to repent. That means to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ alone. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Beloved, that's a command. The gospel isn't an offer like junior high love letter, "Do you love me? Check yes or no." It's a command. Repent and believe. He commands you to trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Is that clear enough? John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He didn't say a way, a truth, and a life. The way, meaning only way. The only truth, the only life. This is clear. It's authoritative. That is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. In his own words, right? So salvation is obedience to the command of Christ to to trust in Him alone for salvation. That's what it is. Do that today if you haven't. Second, if you're a Christian, just let me take a second to remind you. I know you know this already, but sometimes we need to be reminded that He is Lord. He is Lord. We have the command to submit every area of our life to His authority, every area of our life to His lordship. Why would we try to hold something back? Why would we try to keep something from Him? Why would we say, no, Lord, I'll submit this area, but not that area? That's sin. And by the way, that's idolatry, because whatever area you're unwilling to submit to Christ is some area you're holding on to yourself so tightly that you don't want to give it up to Him. And anything that you are not willing to give up to Him is idolatry. So I want to ask you this question this morning. What areas of your life have you not submitted to His authority? What areas have you not submitted to His lordship? The one whose power commanded the universe to exist calls us to submit to Him. That's His call today. Because He was obedient to the Father, because He submitted to the Father, the one who was in authority over Him, and died as a substitute for your sin, God commands you to obey Him. God commands you to acknowledge Him as Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 overtly states it, that every knee will bow. That's your knee. It's mine. And every tongue will confess. That's your tongue and mine. That Jesus Christ is, what's the word? Lord. The glory of God the Father. Your obedience to Him as Lord glorifies the Father. Now, throughout the New Testament, it's emphasized over and over again that He is Lord and we are His slaves. That's a word I love, just being frank about it. Because a slave has one agenda, and that one agenda is to fulfill the will of his master. So I'll gladly be a slave to Him. Because I want to fulfill His will. And I want that will to be mine. Is it always? No. Should it be? Yes. Is it sin when it's not? Yes. In fact, the entire Christian life can be summed up in one question. And the question is, are you fulfilling the Master's will? If so, you're doing what God commands. If so, you're living within the parameters of His will. If so, you're being separated and sanctified from the world and from your sin. So we need to be like David, right? Psalm 139, verse 23. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." What's he saying? What's that mean? It means reveal my sin to me and lead me away from it. And lead me into your way. Right? We talked about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 earlier, where the Word of God is like a sharp sword. It cuts to the core. It discerns our sin and then it reveals it for us. Why? Because Hebrews 12:5 says that every son the Lord receives, He does what? He disciplines. Why? So that we might eventually, Hebrews 12:11, yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. It's His lordship. So they asked the wrong question. But boy, did they get the right answer. Are you ready? Here it comes. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll ask you a question, and you're going to tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Oh boy, verse 5, they get together. This is a head-scratcher. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He'll say, 'Why did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death." For they're convinced that John was prophet. This is a problem. Leaders come to Jesus and they say, by whose authority are you doing this? What do you think you're doing? Where do you get off doing this? This is a trap they're trying to set for him. And Jesus doesn't appeal to any other rabbi, any other source. He doesn't give his credentials to the crowd. Because, again, this is a trap. If he says that God is his authority, then they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. And if he doesn't give his credentials, oh, then he's nothing. They thought they had him. The reality is Jesus has them right where he wants them. So what would Jesus do? To borrow the popular expression, what did Jesus do? Well, his response is devastating, and it's brilliant. Instead of fall for the trap, Jesus answers their question with a question. In that day, that was an accepted rabbinical practice. We still do it today, just not in the way that they did it, and not with the mastery that they did it, but that was an accepted rabbinical practice, and the point was to force your opponent to consider the issue that you're presenting at a deeper level. In other words, by your asking of the question, you're demonstrating a superior knowledge to what they have and forcing them to answer your question. This is not a dodge. Instead, it's going to reveal their hypocrisy, and an honest answer to Jesus' question will get them the right answer to their question. He's not dodging it. He's going charging right into the heart of his enemy's greatest defense. It's going right into their teeth. He's happy to do so. Now, Jesus had already openly said where his authority from. He's been doing this all throughout his ministry. And again, they're trying to get him to answer so they can nail him for blasphemy. And his question now puts them in an impossible position because they asked him about his authority. Now he comes back and asks them about, wait a minute, before I answer that question, let me ask you about John's baptism. John's authority. Where did he get the authority to do that from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, you ask yourself the question, why does John's authority matter? Oh, it's very important. Again, in verse 5, well, if we say he's from heaven, Jesus is going to say, fine, then why didn't you believe him? And why don't you believe him now? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John is a prophet. If they say that John's authority, they say that John's message came from God, then why didn't the leaders believe Jesus? Now, what's significant about that? What did John say about Jesus? Keep your finger here. Turn over to John chapter 1. This is the Gospel of John. Verse 26. I'm going to be reading verses 26 to 34. Actually, in that text, the Pharisees have basically come to him and say, what's your authority, John? Here's his response. John answered them, starting in verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me. The thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, here's John's testimony, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Holy Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now here's John's conclusion. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. This is why John's testimony is important. If John's message is from God, and his testimony is that Jesus is God, then why did the leaders not believe? Now, they're in a horrible predicament, right? They can't answer yes. Why? Because they didn't agree with John, first of all. Second of all, because they didn't believe his testimony. And second of all, they absolutely do not want to admit that Jesus is Messiah. And third, further, if they believe John, John's message was a message of repentance. At that point, the leaders are forced to admit that they're sinners and are therefore unworthy to save themselves. And if they answer that they're a sinner, then they're deserving of hell. And if they're deserving of hell, then they need a Savior. How convenient. He's standing right in front of you. Their pride will not allow them to answer that way. If we confess Jesus is Messiah, that means we're sinners. Confess that? Never. Never. The flip side is looking pretty rough for them also, because John's widely accepted as a prophet. In fact, he's so popular with the people that to deny John's message is from God meant that the people would be enraged with you, so enraged with you, in fact, that they're going to stone their own leaders. Why? Because if you believe John's message is from God, to reject God's prophet is to reject God himself. And if you reject God himself, you are a blasphemer and therefore worthy of stoning. They've condemned themselves. On Passover week, in the temple, with tens of thousands of people watching. Stakes are pretty high here, aren't they? So they huddle, scratch their noggins, and the best they can come up with is, we don't know. This is the brain trust of Israel. We don't know. This is their best and brightest. The reality is they're lying cowards. That's what's real. Jesus' opponents refused to see the truth because they had hardened their hearts against him. Hear me well this morning. The reason that so many people refuse Christ and refuse the joy of the Christian life is the refusal to submit to his lordship. It's his authority. It's your authority versus his authority. Who's he going to accept and who's he going to give up? And many are just too proud to submit to him as Lord, too proud to bend the neck and bend the knee and submit and admit that they need a Savior. They're too proud to admit that they can't save themselves. And so they invent all kinds of weird religious schemes to try to prove their worth. Dear friend who's here today and don't know Christ, this is you. This is you. What's your solution? Solution is to surrender. Is to raise the white flag and to surrender yourself to Christ. That's the solution. To admit that you're a sinner, to trust in him alone to save you from sin and hell. It isn't the one who admits that they're a sinner and embraces and falls before God and begs for him to save them. That's not the one he condemns. That's the one he saves. The person he condemns is the one that tries to prove they're good enough. Do that, fall on your face before God, admit that you need a Savior, admit that you're not good enough, trust in him alone to save you, do that and he will save you. That's the promise of God. That's the mercy and the love that God has for those who believe. And beloved, who are saved, the happiest place for a believer is in full submission and full obedience to Christ. It is. That's where there is assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says this, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." You obey him, there's assurance of salvation. There's joy because you know the Father loves you. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 143, verse 10. He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Is that your prayer today? I hope it is. Because when you obey Christ, you have joy. You have joy in the Father because you know that He loves your obedience. And when you have that, what the world thinks of you doesn't matter anymore. It just doesn't matter. Why? Because you don't need their approval. Why? Because you have all of the acceptance and approval that you need from God. The world's opinion is useless. It doesn't matter anymore. Your self-worth is not defined by the world. Joy comes from pleasing the Father. So Jesus gives here the right response to the wrong question, doesn't he? And if they'll respond rightly to this, it would lead them to salvation, just like it would lead you to salvation. What's their response? Yeah, we don't know. We don't know. Okay. Third, then, we see the just rejection. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus tells them, listen, if you can't answer me honestly, then I'm not going to answer your question. He had spent 3 years teaching and preaching and testifying to his identity, to his authority. They knew it. They knew what the answer was. And really, this became their last opportunity, their last chance to answer rightly. No more information from Jesus is going to persuade them. And so at this point, he decides, I am done casting my pearls before swine. I'm done. I'm done. And he refuses to answer them. Dear friend, to refuse to answer someone is judgment. Why? I've said it earlier. It is because if you refuse to answer them, to withhold the gospel from them is judgment. It is to proclaim hell upon their head. And by the way, do you know that when you don't preach the gospel, you're doing the same thing to the unsaved person that you're not preaching the gospel to? They'll accuse you of being judgmental if you preach the gospel to them. I'm sure somebody's sitting in the crowd right now thinking that I'm judgmental. It's okay, I can bear that. It doesn't bother me a bit. Because I know that if I don't preach the gospel to you, you're not going to face my judgment. My judgment doesn't matter, hill of beans. What matters is God's judgment. I want you to be free from that. That's why I'm telling you this. When you don't preach the gospel to someone, you are hiding salvation. You're effectively veiling it from them. When you don't proclaim the gospel, what you are proclaiming, even if you don't use any words, is judgment. Best way I can think of to illustrate this is, I had a friend a number of years ago. They were an audiologist, and they were very skilled at sign language. And I am told that one of the greatest insults that one deaf person can place upon another when they're trying to communicate through sign language is just to simply close their eyes. Why? That is a total end of all communication for them. Right? Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you. It's too late for you. You're done. Understand there's a right time to know that to do that and a wrong time to do that. And you have to have the wisdom and the candor to know when that is. Jesus commands that in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we get the expression, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? Listen to the interaction that's going to happen at Jesus' trial in just a few days and see if this doesn't harken back to this event right here. Luke chapter 22, verses 67 to 69. Jesus is on trial and the high priest is screaming at him, if you're the Christ, tell us! Why is he doing that? He's trying to get Jesus to say, yes, I am, so that they can do what? Condemn him for blasphemy. If you're the Christ, tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer. Oh, does this sound familiar? But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What's Jesus saying? I told you, you didn't believe. I asked you a question, you refused to answer. So all that's left for you? Judgment. Jesus said, the next time you see me, I'm going to be sitting on the throne of God. And from there, I will judge you with omnipotent power. What is that? Authority. Authority. Dear friend, there is a limit to God's patience. There is a limit. You reject His gospel long enough, and all that is left is judgment and terror and pain and hell. And the one with all authority calls you this morning to humbly yield to Him today in repentance and faith. How can you reject that offer? Why would you not obey that command? Father God, this morning, we pray for those who might be among our number that don't know you as the Lord and Savior, that you would reach into their hard heart and grab a hold of the rock that's there, crush it beneath your hands, give them a heart of flesh, that they would trust, that they would have faith, that they would trust in you alone to save them from their sins. That they would acknowledge that they're not good enough, just like I had to do. And that the only way of salvation, the only thing that is acceptable in your sight, is the payment that Christ made. Let them grab a hold of that right now. Trust in that alone to save them. Father, for those of us who are here this morning and know you, we pray, Father, that as gently as you need to, you would do whatever it takes to cause us to submit to you as Lord. It's in Christ's name we ask it, and it's for His glory. Amen.